of Exodus. We continue and we near the end of the section that is the Book of the Covenant, verses 1 through 9. We find something of a summation of sorts of the things we've already seen in chapters 21 and 22. Beginning in chapter 23, though there are some new ordinances here, we continue to find the heart of God manifested in the law of God, even as we draw near to the section that deals with the Sabbath and the holy festivals of Israel. Exodus chapter 23, I would invite you to follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 9. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. Well, Lord God, even now we ask that you would grant to us wisdom. That you would give to us the gift of understanding that comes by the Spirit. And not just understanding, but an understanding that produces righteousness and life. We pray for our children, Lord, that even as we go to these less exciting sections of Scripture at times, these sections that are a repetition of particular laws that can often be for us tedious, that we might seek to understand them, that I might be wise and shrewd in my explanation of these things to apply them not just to the young but to the old, not just to those who are righteous but unrighteous, Lord, that your word would have its way in us, that a harvest of righteousness might issue forth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Young people, I would encourage you to follow along. I know sometimes these sections of the Book of the Covenant can be tedious. I know even in my own house I have the tendency to, I learned the word in seminary, harangue. You know what that word means? Just keep going even after you've made your point. Sometimes it can seem like that, they're haranguing. I assure you that as God gives the law to his people, he does so in a measured fashion. He does so in order to produce righteousness. And though there are elements in verses 1 through 9 that touch on other things discussed in 21 and 22, that it does cover some new territory that is for us a very beautiful and clear picture of the kind of love that God has for his own people and how they are to emulate and reflect that love among those whom they are called to live that are not Israelites, that are not of the camp of Israel, that are not sons and daughters of Jacob, but are sojourners. And how we live among sojourners is a reflection of our own deliverance from evil, from our own deliverance as those enslaved in Egypt, sojourners in a foreign land. And so tonight, as I look at these things this evening, I want us to look under these sections we find here, really sort of three sections. And as we look at these things, I want us to continue to evaluate how it is we live as those called to reflect the character and beauty of God. Point number one, bearing false witness. Bearing false witness. Secondly, loving your enemy as yourself. Loving your enemy as yourself. And then lastly, justice's true aim. justice's true aim. Let's look at this first point, bearing false witness. That is what these ordinances touch upon. Verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 8 is a section, or these two sections, that deal with bearing witness in court or bearing witness in the public arena in such a way as to pervert the cause of justice or to subvert the cause of promoting the estate of those who are weakest and poorest among you. And it is through lies, oftentimes, or associating with those who are liars, who wish to distort the truth for their own benefit, that oftentimes justice is perverted and the weak and the poor suffer. Now, of course, we are told in God's word, in Exodus chapter 20, do not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, maybe children, you've looked at the Ten Commandments and thought, yes, there's nothing about lying. I remember reading that going, oh, God doesn't say anything about lying. I guess it's okay. I was a fool when I was 35. Oh, wait, I'm 35 right now. We often do that, don't we? We do look for certain sections of the Scripture. Well, the Scriptures don't clearly prohibit these particular things. But when you look at the law of God and you begin to apply it, when you begin to look at the sense and spirit of it, it is very clear that God would not have us, verse 16 of chapter 20, bear false witness against your neighbor. And then the question is this: who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? You can't always pick your neighbors. In fact, when we first moved into our house, we had a dog who was very ambitious and she loved to jump the fence. And the way that we got to know our neighbor was because our dog came charging at her when she was outside. And since that time, we've not had a very good relationship with our neighbor. I'm sure she wishes she could better choose her neighbors. The family with six kids that are always outside yelling in the yard. Who is your neighbor? This section clearly tells you it is your close proximity person, that one who is right there with you. That sort of natural understanding would be therefore a fellow Jew, a covenant family member, one who is a Hebrew, a son of Jacob, one who came out of Egypt. But there is also those who are in the camp of Israel, the Hebrew camp, that are not of Israel, sojourners. And this is a statement that is true of the people of God in every age. You will always live among those who are your enemies, those who are not of the household of faith, those who do not worship the same God that you worship, those who have not been consecrated and circumcised or baptized into the covenant family of God. And that is how God delineates persons. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ, those who are of the seed of the woman, and those who are of the seed of the serpent. He deals with people according to the covenant. Now this must be said, all men live in covenant with God. There are covenant keepers, and there are covenant breakers. And that is why Paul later says in the New Testament, not all of Israel is Israel. There are those of the household of faith that did not possess faith. They were visibly, outwardly circumcised and of the household of faith, yet were not so inwardly. They did not have the heart circumcision, the circumcision of the heart that was necessary to be a true child of God. But the law is given indiscriminately. It is given to Israel. And as such, all of Israel is expected to obey the law. And not only all of Israel, guys, the whole world could learn something from this. This law that God gives to his people, because it is a direct reflection of his own character and glory and intention for all men on earth, would benefit from surrendering and submitting to such a law. And the first principle that we need to look at tonight is this principle of promoting truth among the ranks of God's people and those who may be in our ranks that are not his people. And so it begins clearly, do not spread a false report. Which means what? Don't gossip. Don't lie. Do not speak anything that is untruth. If you were to go and take the stand, even in our civil courts today, whether it's a civil or a criminal case, and you were called to bear witness, do you still put your hand on a Bible? I don't even know. Some courts, I guess, depends on the judge. Do you swear to tell the whole truth? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you, God. The truth? But we need to qualify that, right? Because sometimes we think, oh, well, I don't have to tell all the truth and still tell the truth. You tell all of the truth. Everything that you know, you bear witness to that it is true. And you vow that you say it, and that you speak nothing that is untrue. But clearly, the Lord is speaking of particular circumstances that can arise within a society where there will be an organized endeavor. Look at the second part of verse 1. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. What does that look like? The premeditation of telling a lie in order to achieve something for yourself or for the one that you have agreed to be in league with. In order to malign someone, a false witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. When Hitler's Germany was taking over the nation, there were many in the day who called themselves Christians. Yet because of the laws of the land, they fell into those who promoted evil in order to prevent persecution of themselves. You had men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who refused, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to fall into league with other evil ministers in the nation of Germany. And for his willingness to tell the truth, he was imprisoned and later died in prison. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. It isn't just an issue of what you say. It is a matter of why you say what you say. What is the intent of your heart? You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Here, it does not mean that you cannot agree with many people. Clearly, the context is this. The principle of a utilitarian ethic is an abomination to the Lord. And if there is an ethic that rules this nation now, it is a utilitarian ethic. Now, here in this country, it isn't the greatest good for the greatest number. It is what? The greatest good for the most wealthy and with the most power. We still live in a nation where the greatest number typically upholds what is more true of the scriptures in terms of many of the laws that are passed in this land. And many of the laws that are passed even now do not represent the majority position. But it's not always the majority. Sometimes it's those who possess the greatest amount of power. Sometimes it's those who possess the greatest amount of influence. And when you see men moving in such a way as to pervert the cause of justice, it is your obligation to do what? To stand up and tell the truth. And not to side with those who would pervert justice. Now, what does he mean by justice? What does the Lord mean here? Justice is simply the clear declaration of the law of God unto the promotion of his holy calling for his people. It doesn't necessarily mean here the promotion of a kind of judgment. Justice here is the reflection of God's holiness in society. And sometimes that means punishment. But who is punished? See, in a case where there is guilt and innocence, the perversion of justice looks like this. The guilty go free and the innocent are persecuted. It is the upending of God's model to promote holiness and life among his people. And when the cause of justice is perverted, the glory and character of God is what? Hidden from sight. Even in our courts today, in many courts in the history of the world, there is always this dilemma. Will we promote the righteousness of God or the preferences of men? Will we do what is easier or what is hard? And the way that that is often manifested in verse 3 is partiality to the rich or partiality to the poor. Partiality is the problem. The problem is that we are partial to men and not to God. And the way that we prevent the perversion of justice is that we uphold the law of God even when decisions are difficult to make. Even when they cost men great things. It should never be easy for a court to issue the sentence of death. And a Christian should never say of a man whose life is called into account, he's getting exactly what he deserves. Oftentimes we do that, don't we? Even as believers, we seek to usurp the cause of justice by being quick in our deliberations. Children, you do this. You tell stories. We do this as well as adults, but oftentimes, let's say there's a fight that's going on in the house and both parties have been offended. Maybe you've been fighting or biting. You've come to blows. And you're always justified in your cause, right, to fight back. But the person who's also fighting with you is clearly in the wrong. And the way that you justify your violence is what? You have a story that upholds your reaction. And so you come to mom and dad, and what do mom and dad do? Well, they don't do what you want them to do, which is what? Come to your aid. They want to hear what happened, what was said. Who started it? You endeavor to be an impartial judge. And you don't look at one child and say, well, I like you better, so you're in trouble. I hope not. But maybe some of your children are more likable than others. I don't know. Maybe it depends on the day of the week or how much trouble they've already been in. But the goal as a parent is to be an impartial judge. And that is the kind of judge that we have. There is justice and there is grace, but with God there is never injustice. And as God is seeking to have his people as a corporate entity, as a body, reflect his glory and beauty, it is right that they exhibit his characteristics, his character traits. And one of those character traits is justice. Look at verses 6 through 8. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. The way that this manifests itself oftentimes, let's say even outside a court of law, is when Jesus is walking the earth, he's alive, and it is the time of his ministry on earth, and he sees the Pharisees and how it is they organize people around the table at their parties. And you remember how the Pharisees would organize their company? You got some money? Okay, you come sit by me. You're a big campaign donor. You come sit right here. You come to the head. And why? What are they doing? They're trophies. They've taken these people and they use them to bolster themselves. They use them to pad their own reputation, their own glory. Have you ever wondered why correspondence dinners in D.C. are never filled with begging masses in Washington, D.C.? Washington, D.C. is one of the poorest, one of the highest density homeless people in the country. Yet we never see them at correspondence dinners, do we? Why is that? Because it is the tendency of men to gather around them the kinds of men that bring an influx of glory. And that is the tendency for every man in every age. It is the tendency of men to suck the life out of others and the reputation out of others. It is an entourage way of living. This is my posse. And they bring me a certain amount of glory. Or perhaps you're in high school and it's a good looking boy or girl, or it's just the person with the car. Or it's the person without the Coke bottle glasses. not the jock, the chess club member. We begin to do this. We establish these castes among us, and we begin to delineate and begin to organize in our own hearts and our own minds the worth of people based upon what they wear, what they own, what they do, what they look like. Yet what do we know of God? That He is one who does not look upon the outward appearance of a man, but looks at his heart. And as the Lord is just seeking to establish among the society that He would build among His people, He is saying, it is not right. Keep far. That is a warning from false charges. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. And the way that you kill the innocent and the righteous is you trump up charges against those who are innocent and righteous. And God will not acquit those who do. And you shall take no bribe. You shall be of greater character than those who are willing to change the testimony of their mouth for money, who subvert the cause of those who are right. That is to say this, it is the mission of all those who claim to fear the Lord to uphold and protect the truth at all cost, even if it makes you more poor or less rich. Because the glory of God is displayed in the bearing of truth. Do not bear false witness. Not only that, look at verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. What? That is a serious calling. It isn't just enough when you're going home on a Sunday night to see that one of the members of your church is stopped on the side of the road because he had a blowout. If you don't help him and he sees you drive by, you're in trouble, right? Wait, that's the pastor. Why didn't he stop? But what if it's someone with a bumper sticker that clearly establishes that they have a very different way of looking at the world than you do? And you look at that bumper sticker and say, they can help themselves. I'm sure there's someone who's got the same bumper sticker that will be coming along and will help them shortly. You see, when God gives the law to His people, He does not give the law to His people in order to establish a society that does not have sojourners among them. That is to say, we take the law of God, we build a tall wall, and everyone that doesn't want to follow the law of God can live outside of the wall, and everyone who does can live inside the wall. No, God is giving the law to His people, expecting that they will live among a people who have no regard for His law. Not the cloistering of law. Plus, who gets to be inside that wall? I mean, really? How is admission offered? Who gets to live inside the wall of a society where we keep all of God's laws? Even the judges at times pervert justice. And it is right for them to repent. But God understands, as He is calling the people to exemplify His character, that it is right for them to do so among those who are sojourners, strangers. And not just sojourners and strangers, but a certain kind, enemies. And so, if you're going around, you're walking around, and you meet an enemy's ox, and maybe there's a brand and it says equal sign or coexist. I don't know if they, how you would put that on the back of an ox. I don't think it would stick to the fur. Or name it. Any other Duke. Just kidding. University of Georgia. South Carolina. Am I touching any sore spots? If you see your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, what do you do? Hey, I'm down on Route 40. Yep, you got an ox, come get it. No, what do? You take it to his house. I don't know how far it may be. I imagine an ox can go a good long way if he doesn't know it's gone. You take it back to him. And it gives even more in depth and even greater degree of service in verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, that is, the burden of that animal is so severe that it can no longer carry it, you shall not leave it there. Or, because the one who is there, the enemy, your enemy, the one who hates you is there with the donkey, you shall also help him. You shall rescue it, and then look at verse 5. With him. With him, together. You shall labor to help. Now, why is this? We speak of kindness in our culture today as though it is an ethic that has no real root to it. It's just something we ought to do because that's what's good for society. But the problem is this: true kindness, if it does not have a divine, dare I say, gospel root to it, will never be done. It will only be talked about because someone knew someone who once was kind to somebody. It will never be practiced because there is always someone that you will be challenged to love despite any reason to do so and to help them. And so for us, the first question I think we need to ask in this issue of loving your enemies is, who are your enemies? I think it's an important question because oftentimes we have enemies that don't need to be our enemies. As Moses is writing and he is giving the law to the people of God as one who spoke as the mouthpiece of God, I think it is right to understand first, those who are the enemies here in verses 4 and 5 are those of another tribe. I said already, those who are not circumcised, those who are not of the covenant family, those who are not of the household of faith. Therefore, this is a covenantal term. Enemy and hatred are covenantal terms. Because there is Israel and then there are the nations. That is the covenantal delineation. That is the way we are really best to understand this. Those who are enemies, those who hate us, are those who hate us because of our allegiance to God. So that when Christ later in the gospel say, they will hate you because of me, that is the same sense. Because we are covenantally connected to Christ, when people persecute us, it's because they're coming after Christ. A Christian never suffers alone. He never suffers for any other reason than Christ. And in the same way, there will be those who come against you because I am your God and you are my people. That is who an enemy is. That is who the Lord means as those who hate the covenant people of God. So why then do we love our enemies? It doesn't seem very practical, does it? It seems a little bit more practical to stay away from our enemies, to get as much distance as we can. In fact, many of us organize our families in such a way that we never let our children even get near those people who could be considered our enemies. And we think that if we don't let our children get near those people who might be considered our enemies, then somehow they'll be free from temptation or aggression. Of course, sometimes we see that an enemy is growing up in our very home, because they do not follow the God of the Bible. There are enemies everywhere. So why do we love them? Well, I think it's this. Because God is a God who makes friends of enemies. And when Adam and Eve left the garden and they began to establish a society, the promise of salvation was a promise for those who, apart from God's grace, were born separated from God. They were enemies. Take the Gentile people. For centuries, the Gentiles were, covenantally speaking, enemies of God, strangers to the promises, at enmity with God and enmity with one another. So the reason we are to love our enemies is not just because we seek their conversion, but the underlying motive, the root behind this activity, is because the love of God is a love that went after those who were his enemies. Idolaters violent, wicked men. And when God called Noah, and we see that Noah was a righteous man, God did not call Noah because God was looking and saying, there's got to be someone righteous out here. Like somehow you find a mate. There's got to be somebody good looking enough with good character that I can marry, right? And you search and you search and you search. That is not how God searches for his people. Noah was a righteous man because God caused righteousness to well up within him. Abraham was the same. Abel, Seth, Shem, Isaac and Jacob, Joshua, Joseph, Moses. God makes friends from enemies. And so it is right then that he would expect and equip his people with the power to actually, in showing kindness to their enemies, seek their conversion. See, kindness without divine compulsion and divine blessing is worthless. It's not good for anything. It's this deep because it is not attached to the converting and covenantal calling and power of God. Now, that doesn't always bring conversion, does it? Sometimes when we are kind to our enemies, it does what? It infuriates them. It heaps hot coals upon their head. But either way, what does it do? It activates them in relationship to the covenant. It moves them in one direction or the other. It either brings them closer into relationship with the Lord. At one point, he may call them and convert their hearts, or it moves them farther outside. It is a way of doing violence, either unto bringing them under the lordship of Christ or moving them farther outside the lordship of Christ, bringing judgment against them. And so it is for us a most difficult command. Because are you predisposed? Are you programmed in your natural language to like those kinds of people that do not like you? I'm not. And I struggle with it. And I know you do too, because I struggle with it. Well, I don't hope you struggle with it, but it'd be a shame if the pastor of the church was the one who struggled most with it. But there will come a time in some ways where young people, you'll grow up and those lines are very clear. You make a stand for Christ and people will say, yeah, that's weird. And it isn't necessarily because of your creed. Oftentimes it's based upon what you do. Oftentimes the things that are noticed is not because you say, I am a Christian. But really when it comes down to it, it's when your living as a Christian rubs up against their desire not to. And when what you do and what you profess calls other people into account, that is why we are to bear truth, not bear false witness. It is because when we live in juxtaposition with and around those who are the enemies of God, the tendency will be to do what? To not tell the truth. To hide the truth in order to protect ourselves. So this is the most difficult command for us, to love those who may not love us back. And to take pity even upon those enemies who are strong. Because ultimately, who are these enemies? They are those who do not know the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, who brought us out of the land of slavery to sin and death. So what does loving your enemies do? It moves them in relationship to God's self-revelation among men. And so God is calling you to be a representative of his character and glory in loving your enemies. Now let's move to our last point. Justice is true aim. And this, I think, is the heart of what the Lord is trying to get. Look at verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land. This is the hardest thing, I think, for us to do at times, and that is this. To remember from what we were delivered. And in some ways, covenant children, this is hard for you because you grew up in a home where you didn't really do anything bad, maybe. Or you never really cursed your parents too much. Or you don't ever really remember a time where you didn't know and love God. In some ways, you don't remember a life too far outside of. You weren't really a sojourner, were you? But you were. You were. As a covenantal people, that is true for all men. Even men who have been brought into relationship with Christ, who have been made sons and daughters of the King. It is right for us to remember that at one point we were in Egypt and we have been brought out of Egypt. And the way that that is manifested to be true is the sin nature that lurks in your heart even after your conversion. Egypt is always going, come back. Come on. We really want you back here. We miss you. We've got a place laid out for you. All you got to do is pervert the cause of justice. Hate your enemies. Lie to get ahead. And you know what? Oh, man. Have you ever dieted? And you know that there's lean protein in the fridge, but there is a box of E.L. Fudge cookie stripes in the cabinet, and they are literally calling your name. Jelly, eat me! I know that there is a way I need to be going to reach the goal. There is a path that I need to walk, a righteous path. But there are these things that just... Sin is so attractive. Is it not a better idea to tell a lie if it means you get more money? That makes sense, right? What if it's the lie you get money, but if you tell the truth you lose everything? What if you've committed a crime? And if you tell the truth about yourself, you have to be punished. Have you ever lied to get out of trouble, children? I have. Spouse, have you ever lied to get out of trouble with your spouse? Or bent a little bit the truth? Why? Well, because you think it will be better for your relationship if you don't tell the truth. The path to righteousness is very difficult, which is why it's called the straight and the narrow. And why the way to hell is wide. It's easy. It's the super highway lane to judgment. But the path to righteousness is hard. And the way that we are kept on that path is to remember the grace of God. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You shall uphold the cause of righteousness by remembering that you were a sojourner. A sojourner. Remember. Reflect upon the love of your deliverer. Parents, this is why the best activity that you can do for your children as you endeavor to help them be faithful to the covenant is remind them of how God has been faithful to the covenant. Teach your children these things. How you were once slaves in Egypt, but now you have been set free. In fact, much of parenting is that. Remind, remind, remind. Not just the law, but remind them why the law has been given to you and why you're not a sojourner anymore. You are a friend of God because God has delivered you. He has set you apart. He has given you His sign and His seal. And so remember what He has done for you. And even as you remember, it is right to exercise kindness, impartiality, as those who live in covenant with the One who sees all things. Because you may bear false witness and benefit from it, but there is one who will not be fooled, and he knows the truth. There is one, hey, that enemy never knows if you drove by that ox. He never knows. How many of his enemies may have driven by before someone said, hey, let's get your ox back to your house. But the Lord knows these things. And ultimately, as we look at the law of God, it is right for us to understand this. It is not merely about superficial behavior. It is about your heart. And verse 9 gets to that very principle. You live as those who have been set free from the law of sin and death. And the mission as the people of God is to help those who do not know God see Him lived out among us. The mission is to make your God their God. Through truth telling, through mercy, This is the evangelistic heart of the law. Have you ever thought of the law as being evangelistic? It is. It is the evangelistic heart of the law to establish righteousness among God's people as those whose hearts have been changed in order to bring changed hearts among those who are strangers to the law of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even now we ask that you would give to us strength and power that comes not from our hands or from our own wills, but from the mercy